Good evening, everybody. Let's get into the Word together. We'll be in 2 Kings chapter 18, like we were last week, except kind of part 2 of Hezekiah. There will also be a part 3. What an amazing man, Hezekiah. You know, a lot of people know the name of course, King David. Some people know the name of Saul. Samuel wrote a book, so people know his name. But people overlook Hezekiah, and one of the reasons is he's tucked away in this section of the scriptures that people don't read a lot, and his life and his service as a king of Israel took place in the latter part of the 8th century B.C. It's a period of time that your average Christian doesn't spend a lot of time meditating on. But he's an amazing man and a very important man, the best king after David in the entire line of all the kings, and there's a significant amount of information about him. He lived at a very trying time, and he inherited the kingdom, if you'll remember this period of time, he inherited the kingdom of Judah, not Israel, not the north, but in the south, capital in Jerusalem, at a time when really it was steeped in apostasy. I don't know if you ever feel like the time in which we live is somewhat hopeless. I tend to wrestle with a bit of that. I'm not sure it's any more hopeless than any other generation. I just think that we kind of were raised with the idea that life ought to be hopeful and everything ought to work out. And, you know, then you get to a point where you realize the real condition of the human soul, the real condition of human society apart from God. And it's disenchanting, and sometimes you feel like, well, oh my goodness, look at what's going on. Look how bad it is. And I sometimes feel like we come to the Lord and say, Lord, did you know how bad it was? Look at this. You know, kind of shocks us. We look at the moral degradation, the apostasy in our own nation, and it's very obvious to anybody who knows the history of our nation and knows the history of ideas, even in Western civilization. It is not looking good. But you know, what gives me hope is guys like Hezekiah. He inherited a completely apostate nation from his completely apostate father, Ahaz, the multipurpose idolater. Ahaz had a pretty much a universal idol attachment. Wherever he was and whatever he was doing, he had an attachment that would allow him to connect with any idol around, wherever he went, universal idolater. How is it that a man like Hezekiah, born to such a lousy dad as that, should come out as a godly man? I don't know, but I attribute it to the grace of God, and it gives me great hope in an apostate culture that God can and does work, and that we need not panic, but that we will have decisions to make. As I mentioned last week, faith is a decisive thing. The Lord speaks to our hearts, but we also make decisions. Hezekiah, a godly young man, he took the throne at the age of 25. There's some debate about the actual dates at which he took the throne. But by the time he did take the throne, he was ready to make some major decisions to change things in the nation. In those days, of course, he didn't need consensus in order to do that. He simply said, this is the way it's going to be, and everybody understood when the king says it, that's what you do. And so he waded right through all of the apostasy, shut down all the idol temples, opened up Yahweh's temple again, which had been closed for all those years. Actually closed. It had been shut down. He cleaned it out, pulled out the roll-off bin, and just dumped all the garbage and all the idolatry stuff in it and hauled it off to the Hinnom Valley and burned it and got everybody back on track, rehired all of the priests and rededicated them and said, you guys are on the job from now on, real priests this time. It's a bad scene when the priests don't know who they are, you know? When they forget their identity as the people of God, the people who represent God. And he did all these things, one thing after another, click, click, click. There were six of them, reopening the temple, restoring the priesthood, resuming the sacrificial system, which had completely been shut down, reinstituting the Passover, the reminder of the covenant that they had with God, that blood-bought covenant back in Egypt so long ago. Reinstituted the Passover, removed all the idolatry, burned all of the idols and chopped them up, and finally refused to pay Assyria their extortion tax. Ahaz had made a deal with Assyria. Hezekiah's dad had made a deal with Assyria. And have you ever inherited somebody else's bad decisions? Well, you don't have to explain, but it does happen. There are times when you come into a situation and you're really not to blame for some of the stuff, but you inherit it. It sort of becomes a part of who you are. And the Lord, we say to the Lord, well, I think this is kind of unfair. This wasn't my fault that I have to face this. And he says something along the lines of, well, who said this was going to be fair? So the point is not who's, it's not about what's fair. The point is about what's faithful. And there really is a difference. And you can be faithful even in an unfair situation, believe it or not. Sometimes people use unfairness as an excuse for not responding faithfully to the Lord. If anybody had a complaint about that or had a logical way to deal with it, it would have been Hezekiah. He would have said, you know, I inherited a really bad problem from my dad, and it was this taxation that he signed up for with Assyria. Now, interesting thing is that when a trial comes upon Hezekiah, he backtracks on this. After many, many years of not paying, he backtracks on it rather than risk the lives of the nation when the Assyrians come against him. We'll see how that works out. But he makes a kind of a bold decision here, and he says, we're not going to pay Assyria. Now remember that Assyria was the absolute mammoth, gigantic, tidal wave-like army to the north. I mean, nobody messed with Assyria. We say, well, how did he get away with not paying him? Assyria was busy fighting the Babylonians and keeping other people under control. They had a huge kingdom, and so they were busy doing other things when one little pipsqueak Israel decided to not pay him. And they had better things to do than come down there and deal with Israel. So for many years, Israel did not have to pay this tax. The Lord had blessed Israel by keeping Assyria off their back all these years. And truly, it was the Lord who had done it. And he blessed Hezekiah for all of his faithfulness. It's an amazing, amazing period of time. But we'll see how that comes to an end. What I want to point out, though, is when you make decisions, you inherit problems from other people, whatever. You make decisive decisions. And you say, okay, I'm going to walk with God. And everything within my power, I'm going to walk with God. You need to be prepared to bear up under the ramifications of that decision. And this last decision that he made, not to pay Assyria, he will have to bear up under the ramifications of it. And you'll see that he falters a little bit, though he's a great man and he loves the Lord. He falters just a little in this process. And we'll see a little bit how it works out. We're going to pick up the account in chapter 18 of 2 Kings. We will also cross-reference a little bit to 2 Chronicles 32, but not yet. I want to start in verse 13 of chapter 18 of 2 Kings. Now, by the time these things take place, he's been the king for some time, many years. He had a co-regency with his father Ahaz of several years. And so it's actually been longer than 14 years probably that he's been on the throne and been involved in leading Israel. They call it the 14th year because they don't sometimes count their co-regencies. So in verse 13, we find that he's been the king for some time. He has done a lot of wonderful things in Israel. But now he gets news that Sennacherib, who's the king of Assyria, is really ticked off. And what's happened is that Judah, under Hezekiah's leadership, has gotten a bunch of nations around that are going to say, they all said the same thing, we're not going to pay Assyria. And we will then combine all of our armies if the Assyrians come against us. Well, what happens is that little coalition that got put together folds immediately. As soon as the Assyrians come down into the area, they just kind of collapse, and the only city left is Jerusalem, and that's how the trial that comes upon Hezekiah. In the 14th year of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. We also know from Sennacherib's records, which he kept, and we actually do know the year that this happened, 701. You know, it's right at the end of the 8th century B.C. And what happens is he comes down, according to his own records, and he just walks right over all of the nations. He doesn't even have to try hard. This Assyrian army is just mammoth. It's huge. And they come down, they take over all of these cities, bing, 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 bing. And Hezekiah, of course, is keeping track of the war effort and finding out that everybody's losing and everybody's caving in. All of his nations are going to be on his side. They all decide to pay off, you know, and everything's fine. Verse 14, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, and this is close by, not that far from Jerusalem. They got this far, and he says, I have done wrong. He says, okay, all right, okay, I'm sorry. After all those years of not paying his taxes to these guys. It was an unjust thing his dad got him into, but he's thinking to himself, you know, if I just hold out on this, I'm going to lose all the people. I mean, they will slaughter us. Remember the Assyrians were the guys who piled up the heads out in front of the cities? Everybody remember that graphic picture of the Assyrians? I want you to always remember that. They piled up the heads of all the people outside the cities when they took a city, if you resisted them. And he's thinking to himself, he's looking around at the families, and he's looking around and he's saying, you know, it's better. If we can buy them off, I'm just going to backtrack on my previous decision, and we'll call it good. So that's what he tries to do. I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. He's expecting a steep taxation, and he says, he sends a message to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That's an immense amount of money, in the billions. Verse 15, and Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord. He went in and he took everything. They remade all the utensils out of other stuff that was less valuable, and he took all the valuable stuff. And all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah even cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord. That's what he had to do in order to raise this amount of money. He had to actually take the gold off the temples, temple doors. And from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave them to the king of Assyria. And it was a last-ditch effort to try to save the lives of his people and his own life. And it was something he felt he needed to do as a king. And he ends up also buying a little bit of time because while he's doing this, he's preparing in case it doesn't work. I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles 32. Now, it's not told to us in Kings, but it's told to us in Chronicles. And that's what's kind of nice about two sets of histories. They give us a little bit of a stereo effect. 2 Chronicles 32 records the same period of time. Verse 2, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 2. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city. And they helped him to do that. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, why should the king of Assyria come and find abundant water? So you can tell an army marches on its stomach, and water in those days was really, really a precious commodity. So he said, well, if they're going to come and besiege us, we don't want to have them finding water out there. He took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had broken down and erected towers on it and built another wall, and strengthened Milo, the city of David, and made weapons and shields in great number. And he appointed military officers over the people and gathered them in the square in the city and spoke encouragingly to them. He said, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. In verse 8, with him is only the arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rallied at the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Reminds me of World War II, Winston Churchill. You know, he was more powerful on the radio to keep the nation of Great Britain at war, defending themselves, than the weaponry. I mean, the voice, that guy's voice coming across the airwaves on a regular basis, encouraging the people. It's amazing what a spoken word, and I'm not superstitious about spoken words, just realistic, that when a person speaks about real faith and says, trust the Lord, there's something that happens, and it's important for people to say it. We'll talk a little more about that next week, but at this point, Hezekiah is encouraging. So what he does is he tries to buy off the king of Assyria, hoping maybe the king of Assyria will simply say, look, it's not worth it, because it was expensive to do a siege, and he was going to lose some people. And you know, if he got all the money anyway and got a promise to get the support back, that maybe he would not bother with attacking Jerusalem. But meanwhile, while he was doing that, he was also getting more ammo, and he was building up his walls and doing everything a leader ought to do. His main job was to protect Jerusalem. As a king of Israel, that was his main job. So he does all of this. Incidentally, during this period, he built what is known as Hezekiah's Tunnel. Has anybody been to Israel and seen Hezekiah's Tunnel? It's an interesting thing. They don't take you down there anymore because it's partly in an Arab quarter, and it can get a little dicey at times. But there is a tunnel that he had dug by engineers that is an absolutely phenomenal thing, through solid rock, 1,700 feet long. You can walk through it to this very day. And the water comes straight into the Siloam pool in the southern part of the city of David, the lowest part of the city of David. He did that to get water in there. What they had was a spring outside, just outside the wall, a spring, and no springs on the inside. So his engineers figured out that you could dig through the solid rock and reroute the spring and have it trickle water. And it's just a trickle. It's only about this deep and about this wide. Just enough to get it in so that the Siloam pool was still there. And it's still there to this day. There's water still runs in Hezekiah's tunnel. Used to be you could, tours could go and just walk right through it, you could see. And they started digging from both ends and met in the middle in the solid rock. Now, I don't know if you realize what a feat that is. Even today, that would be an engineering feat. By hand, digging by hand through solid rock, two crews from both directions meeting in the middle. And they hit it. They met in the middle. And you can find where they met. They actually missed it by about a foot, but they made, can you hear them all the way? Tink, tink, tink. Hey, I hear them. Tink, 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 tink. And finally got it through. When you walk through there, you can see where they met. And you go out, you end up in the Siloam pool. Well, he did all of this to protect the city in preparation for what could be a terrible siege. Even at that, this was a terribly, terribly challenging thing. I mean, you know, you read stories in the Bible, you guys, and you forget how terrifying it would have been to live through them. We've been raised on some of these stories. We've been raised on the accounts of God's rescues. And we read them and we go, oh, yeah, the story of this or the story of that or the story of the other thing, you know, and we remember the flannel boards and all this stuff. And it all gets watered down in our minds. And then we face the trials that we ourselves face, and because the stories are so familiar to us and we read the end into the beginning and we don't realize how terrified the people were, then when we face challenges and we ourselves are terrified, we fail to learn the lessons because we have diluted the power of the accounts by being, in a sense, too familiar with them. I want you to get that out of your mind. He did all of this for the city because he knew that the Assyrians were going to pile up heads. And he looked at his family, and they all looked at each other, and it was every night as this noose was just tightening around the city constantly. What an amazing trial was in front of him. Now watch how this thing develops. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 18. So he tries to buy him off. It doesn't work. They send the army, actually a significant portion of the army, up there to harass Jerusalem. They want Jerusalem to give in. What they want Jerusalem to do is give in, and they're going to depose, probably execute Hezekiah, put one of their own kings in his place. So they send an army up there, not the entire Assyrian army, but enough of it, under the command of three guys whose titles are here, Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh. These are not names, these are titles of military commanders that are sent up there. Three high-ranking military commanders come up, and they camp outside the wall where people can hear them, okay? And so what happens is when these guys come up from Lachish to King Hezekiah, verse 17, with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they went up there, They came and stood at the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the Fuller's Field. Everybody know where that is? Neither do I. Nobody knows where that is. But it was someplace where they could be heard easily, okay, from people on the wall. And they called to the king. And so the king sends Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. He went out to meet him. It's interesting. Hezekiah says, you're going to send three assistants to talk to me? I'm going to send three assistants to talk to them. In other words, he's playing the diplomatic game. He's saying, I'm a real king. I have a real army. These are real walls. I'm not going to come talk to your assistants. I'll send my assistants to talk to your assistants. It was kind of a little diplomatic standoff here, see? And so he sends these guys out. Meanwhile, he waits back at the Oval Office or whatever to hear what's going to happen. They called to the king. Verse 19, then Rabshakeh said to them, you tell Hezekiah this, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. What is this confidence that you have, the Hebrew word for trust? What is this trust that you, what is this faith that you have? That's what faith really means, by the way. It's a simple trust. What is this faith that you have? What is this confidence that you have? You say, but they're only empty words, verse 20, I have counsel and strength for war. Oh, really? Says Rabshakeh. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? He's speaking for the king of Assyria. Remember, by the way, that everybody's listening to this. The people on the wall, the soldiers, they're listening to this. And because they're specifically speaking in a language that people know, right? We'll read on. He says, who are you listening to? Who are you trusting? You say you have strength for war, but you don't, verse 20. And you want to rely on this crushed reed, Egypt? You think Egypt's going to bail you out? They knew they had made a deal with Egypt, and Egypt never did come through on any of their deals. He says, you're going to rely on Egypt to bail you out, send their big army up here and fight with us? I don't think so. If you lean on Egypt is a broken or crushed reed, a man who leans on it, it'll go straight into his hand and pierce it. Egypt's no good to you. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. He's a waste of time. You can't trust him. And if you say to me, we trust in Yahweh our God, the Lord our God, is it not he? Now listen to what this pagan says. Now, you're going to tell me you're trusting in God? There's no two-way conversation going here. This is a speech that's been prepared. It's a form of propaganda for the people on the wall. That's what this is. It's a form of propaganda so that it undermines the confidence of the people inside the city. And look what he says about the Lord. If you say we're going to trust the Lord our God, and he uses the name of Yahweh, so people knew. He knew who the God of Israel was. You say you're going to trust the Lord your God? Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you can only worship at this one altar in Jerusalem? Anybody connecting with how misinformed this guy is in his propaganda? See, he doesn't understand at all. But he's trying to convince the people that when Hezekiah broke all the pagan altars and reduced worship to the temple, that he was insulting Yahweh in some way. Complete misunderstanding. These Assyrians don't know anything about God. They have a standard practice when they take over a city, and they always take over polytheistic cities. And their standard practice is to undermine confidence in the God of the city. Every city had its own God. And they were treating the Lord God as if he were just like the rest of the polytheistic gods, which it was easy to get the people, under normal circumstances, to not trust him. And so that's what he's trying to do. It's really interesting. His propaganda is completely ill-informed. Incidentally, this is not uncommon. You hear people make critiques about the Christian faith who very often know zip about the Christian faith. And you know what shocks me is the number of Christians who listen to them. Anyway, verse 23. Now, therefore, come and make a bargain. Make a deal with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able to put riders on them. I'll give you a little cavalry. Then we'll duke it out. Let's even it up a little bit. I can still beat you. I'll give you the horses. I'll still beat you. How can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Good grief, you guys are real losers. Verse 25. Have I now come up without the Lord's approval? He brings in the Lord again. Am I here without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord told me to come up here. Interesting. He said go up against the land and destroy it. Look at how the trial develops. I want you to see how testing happens, how trials happen to us. First, note this. This was an unavoidable trial based on something that had happened previously that they could not undo, even though they tried. Trials always come into our lives uninvited. You cannot plan for them. You should try to avoid trials. Nobody in their right mind says, wow, I could use another trial. Nobody does that. Trials happen to you. They happen to you. And that's what happens here. This trial of Hezekiah and of Jerusalem happens to them. They cannot get out of it, no matter what they do. It's inherited from a previous generation, but even if it hadn't been, it was partly the decision of Hezekiah in the first place to not pay the tax to Assyria. And so now they're just locked into this thing, and they can't change it, and they can't get out of it. And then notice there's always this little voice of unbelief that comes along and says, you can't, notice what the voice of this guy says. It's kind of like a paradigm for understanding how it goes when you're really in a crisis. The little voice says, first of all, you can't trust yourself because you don't have the strength to withstand. You think you guys have strength for war? You don't have strength for war. Well, actually, in a way, this was really true. They had done some preparations, but they couldn't stand up, honest and truly. They couldn't stand up against the Assyrian army in their own flesh. So the first thing that the enemy says is, you can't do this on your own. And the answer to that is, you're right. Now, very often when people face a trial, this first little voice, you can't do this on your own, is the one that really panics them. Because they're so used to doing everything on their own that when they find out this is way beyond their ability, they're panicked by this. The first two of the three things that happen in this trial, or in this little voice that says not to trust, the first two are actually true. The third one is not true. The first one says you can't trust yourself. The answer for any person who understands the difference between themselves and God, the answer is, you're right. I don't have the strength. I have come to an end of myself. I don't have the strength to deal with this. So, but he's trying to undermine that. When a Christian hears that they don't have it in them to face whatever it is, what they should be able to say is, oh, well, I don't have it in me, and stop trying to pretend that they do have it in them and fall back simply on the Lord. But if they try to, if they're trying to buck up on their own, pull themselves up by their bootstraps, which is ridiculous. You can't try it. It's ridiculous. Listening to another motivational speaker is not going to help. When you're really in a trial and you're really at the end of yourself, a Christian always says, oh, so what else is new? I've never had the strength to handle every trial. Okay, the second thing he says is you can't trust your friends, the Egyptians. You can't trust your friends, the Egyptians, the deals you've made around you to protect you. And by that, I don't mean your good friends who know the Lord. You know, understand. What I'm saying is you can't trust the culture around you to support you when a real crisis happens. The culture around you is trying to survive too. Actually, that's what was going on with Egypt. That's why they kept breaking their promises. They had their own things to deal with. They made diplomatic promises and, you know, to make deals and stuff. Then when it came to paying up, it didn't work. And so the first thing he says is you can't trust yourself. That panics people. Then the next thing he says is you can't trust the culture and the deals you've made in the culture to get yourself through. That also is a true statement. Very often the people you make deals with, the people that you're counting on to come through for you, let you down. And a lot of times when that happens, people are very, very upset and angry, maybe rightly so. But we put an awful lot of faith in our ability to make deals. We put a lot of faith in our ability to kind of, you know, wheel and deal and get things move in our direction and get it to work. Deal with Egypt, you know. And so when you're in a real trial, that fails you. So you don't have the strength and you can't trust your friends. Both of those things are true. But now, when he says you can't trust God, and then he shows himself to be so radically ignorant of God, this is false. The idea that God's people can't trust him is completely false. He says you can't even trust God. And this, by the way, is what the trial is all about. I'll get back to this when we finish up tonight. But this is what the trial is all about for Hezekiah and for the people of God. It's not about the Assyrians. It's about whether or not they can trust God. But the Assyrians are saying, you can't trust God. You can't trust him for three reasons. See what the reasons are? First, you've offended him by reducing the worship places. Actually, that wasn't true. But if a person was ill-informed about the Word of God, they might think, oh, you know what? I've offended God so badly, I can't trust him anymore. He won't keep his covenant with me. Second reason he gave for not being able to trust God was that God had actually authorized this thing. And that's just plain false prophecy. He said God spoke to him and sent him up there to destroy Jerusalem. He didn't. But wait a minute, did it happen by accident? Did the Lord look down and go, oh my goodness, Gabriel, you should have awakened me. Look at this. What happened that the Assyrians got here all around my city? Was it that? No? Well then, even though Rabshakeh doesn't know God and he's woefully ill-informed theologically, he does have one point. This wasn't an accident in God's mind. God brought this about. He allowed it. Oh, but you can misinterpret providence. And that's what this voice is saying. God brought you here to destroy you. And that's a misinterpretation of providence. That's what this guy's doing. When you face a trial, very often there's a little voice that says, well, if God, A, you can't trust yourself. B, you can't trust your friends. This is too hard for them to deal with. See, you can't even trust God because you've offended him so badly. And secondly, he's actually authorized this in some way, even providentially, even passively, he let it happen. And when you actually look at it even more carefully, you find out he brought it about mysteriously. Because he could have stopped it, and if he doesn't stop it, that means he brought it about. What's that about? I mean, really wrestle with how strong God is. And then the enemy comes in and he says, now, if he did that, you really can't trust him. See how it boils down? Then the next thing that he does is actually found in Chronicles. Go back to 2 Chronicles again, chapter 32, and see what, there's one other thing he says. It's just really interesting. 2 Chronicles 32. Verse 16. His servants spoke further against the Lord, the Assyria's servants. 2 Chronicles 32:16. His servants spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah, and also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him and said, as the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah shall not deliver his people from my hand. Now, do you notice how he's evaluating God? How Assyria is evaluating Yahweh? Look, we've destroyed every other god in the land, and now we're going to destroy you. Verse 18. And they called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall in order to frighten them, in order to terrify them, so that they might move in and take the city. He wanted the people to give it up. Verse 19. This is the key verse. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem in the same way that they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. Now see, that's Ezra writing Chronicles. He says here was their problem. They had been too long in the comparative religions course at the local junior college. And they really thought that Yahweh was the same as the non-gods. We're not talking about some gods being more powerful than other gods. That's what everybody else thought. We're talking about there not being any other god. There aren't any other gods. The other gods were simply demonic manifestations. Those other gods don't exist. So what these fellas had done is destroyed gods that don't exist. Big deal. But here's the thing. If you believe these guys when they say this, that will undermine you desperately. So notice how the trial develops. Starts with something you cannot stop. Something that happens that no matter what you try to do, it happens to you. Trials happen to you. But the next thing is the little voices that come and say, you can't trust yourself, you can't trust your friends, so you should panic, and ultimately you can't trust God. So you really need to panic. You need to think that God won't be on your side, that he won't help you through it. All these things completely wrong. Let's go back to 2 Kings. You know, we're going to stop at verse 25. There's just too much to cover before we're done. Next week we will pick it up, though. We'll talk more about how they have a little bit of set up the trial for the people. Let me start. I emphasize the idea of starting to make closing comments with a little bit of advice. I had to break this up into two parts because I really didn't want to go into the contact that Hezekiah has with Isaiah, but you should read ahead in both of these sections for next week because it becomes very hopeful. I'm specifically stopping it right now at this dark moment in the same way that television shows do when you're, in order to get you to tune in next week, you know. And also because there's some things that we can learn right now. You know, we put it on hold for a minute here and we say, look at this trial. Because you know what? When you're in it, when you're in a serious test of your faith, it feels like this. It feels like it's dark. It is dark and there's no way out. I've been praying with a friend of mine who's a pastor in another town for the past year about a major crisis in the life of the church and some other things. And it's darker than, I'm telling you, darker than dark, really and truly. My hat's off to this man for hanging in there and trusting God in the midst of this thing. It is a horrendous trial that he and his church are facing. And he has emailed me over and over, and we've talked on the phone over and over, and been and visited together in person. And somehow or other, he's made it through. But I can remember so many times when he would say things like, where's the light at the end of the tunnel? And that's when good Christian friends can say encouraging things. Trust the Lord. Hang in there. I'll be praying for you. And that sort of thing, which his friends did do. And I was one of several who did. I recently got an email from, in fact, it was just today. And you know what he opened the email with? So much light at the end of this tunnel. It was so awesome. But after a year, you see, when you're in it, you feel dark. You feel like, and that's why I want to stop this message right here and learn some things about the darkness of it all. Some things not to do and a couple of thoughts about trials in general. Three pieces of advice, things not to do that you can learn out of here when you're in the midst of a trial. Number one, don't wait for your money to run out to start trusting God. Okay? Don't wait for your money to run out. It's an interesting thing. He tried to buy him off, and when he finally ran out of money, then he sent a letter to Isaiah. We're going to find that out next week. It might be better if you didn't wait until your money ran out or didn't wait until your life came to that point before you decide, you know, we're going to have to trust God with this thing. The reason I say that is because oftentimes when we feel pretty flush, not just with money but with whatever, we think we're living on faith, but in reality, we're not. And it isn't until we kind of come to an end of things that we realize we weren't living on faith. We put faith in a lot of other things. But you know what? Even when you have a lot, you're never living on what you have. You're always living on faith as a believer. When my daughters were younger, before they married, the men they married, which we love, these guys, godly men both, but before they did, they dated around, and our heart was in our mouth at times, as some of you parents know. You know, you see your kids out making decisions, and you think, my goodness, will they be good decisions, you know? And I imagine if my daughter came home, this didn't really happen, but I was putting myself in this situation. My daughter comes home, she says, Daddy, I met a man. They call him men. I met a man, and I really like him, and we're kind of serious. And I ask her questions about him, you know, what kind of guy is he, you know, and this and that, and what does he do for a living? You know, Dad eventually gets around to that. And I imagine my daughter saying to me, oh, he lives on faith. And this does not encourage me. So let me ask you this. Why does that not encourage me? I'll tell you why. Because in our culture, as Christians, when a person says they're living on faith, what they mean is they don't have a job. That's what they mean. And you know something? That's a completely wrong way to view life. If that situation were to happen, and she were to say that to me and really mean it, and it were really true, I should be glad for that young man. I should be glad that he has faith strong enough that that's the most outstanding thing about him in her mind. But instead, in my own carnal nature, I'm thinking to myself, whoa, don't trust a guy who's living on faith. Is this true confessions? Think this through. Think it through. How often we say we really understand faith. But then how do we even use the phrase? Wouldn't it be amazing if I found out later this young man had tons of money in the bank, owned a couple of businesses, and so on and so forth, but he was simply described as a man who really did live on faith. And then I would be rebuked in my spirit for misinterpreting the phrase. You see how it works? I just share this little personal story with you to help us understand that, you know, you're living on faith no matter what you got. And honest and truly, you need to make the decision that you're living on faith long before you run out of money or long before the thing gets to the point where you say to people, pray for me, I'm living on faith. Think that one through. Yeah. I have been praying for you. That's why you're living on faith, pal. That's the whole point. See? It's an interesting thing how when everything else goes south, and then we get right down to brass tacks and we have nothing but our faith to go on. And what happens is you find out that God is so faithful at that point, and then very often people later say to themselves, I'm so glad it happened because I discovered God is faithful. So that's what I mean when I say don't wait till your money runs out to start trusting God. It's a metaphor for everything in life. And here was a faithful man, truly, in so many ways, honest and faithful to God, and yet this situation really tested him. Here's a second thing to note, a piece of advice not to do. First is don't wait till your money runs out to start trusting God. Second thing is don't take the culture's word for God's character or his will. Don't listen to Rabshakeh. In fact, use the word Rabshakeh. You hear somebody say something about God, just say, Rabshakeh. They'll think you learned how to cuss in some other language. But you see, Rabshakeh's voice says, I know all about God, and you can't trust him. And the voice of a person who knows the Lord says, no. I see the trial, and I wish I weren't in it, and I know I can't trust myself, and I know I can't trust the Egyptians. But when you tell me I can't trust God, you're the one who's mistaken, not me. So don't take the culture's word for it when they talk about God. A lot of Christians just watch a lot of too much TV and believe too much of the media. And the media treats God just like every other god in the world and actually ridicules people who trust the real Lord and who've really entered into personal relationship through Jesus Christ and have this covenant. And they make it look like it's silly to do that. That's ridiculous for them to do. And it's ridiculous for us to listen to them. Imagine yourself standing on the wall listening to this. What would you have done? Well, you stand on the wall every day. The media and our culture are telling you you can't trust God and you're a fool for giving your life to Christ. You believe it? Are you going to make the decision to say, no, I'm going to trust God? Don't take the culture's word for character, the character of God. Don't listen to Rob Shaka. A lot of immature Christians who've been raised in church, no less, will march off to secular college and take their brain out and hand it to their atheist professor and never take it back for another 4 years. Your brain, my friend, is an organ of faith. Put it to work. Don't hand it to somebody. Don't let the culture tell you what God is about. Don't take the culture's word for the character or the will of God. Here's the third thing not to do. Don't reduce faith in God to enlightened self-interest. Don't reduce faith in God to enlightened self-interest. You know what enlightened self-interest is? It's a philosophy. It's this idea, and you've heard it. I know you've heard it, even if you don't know what to call it. It's the idea that the right reason to do good things is because in the long run, the good stuff comes back to you. That's called enlightened self-interest. Yes, I do good things. I'm an honest person, and I'll tell you why. Honesty pays off. And people will end up, you know, they will honor you for that, and you'll end up being okay. So be an honest person, because enlightened self-interest says when you do the right thing, good things happen to you eventually. Because what goes around comes around, all that stuff, see? That's all enlightened self-interest. The problem is, it's the wrong reason to do the right thing. Do you see how it is? There is a right reason to do the right thing, and it's because God says it's the right thing. Now, very often, what happens is, what goes around comes around, and you do benefit, and God ends up blessing and this and that and the other thing. But what would happen if it didn't look like it was going to happen that way? If your faith were reduced to enlightened self-interest, you would think of a reason that this was not a good time to trust God after all. And that after all, you know, there's a lot of stuff in the culture that has a lot of wisdom, and even though it goes directly against God's word, there are times when you just have to kind of do what the culture says and not trust God. Well, see, enlightened self-interest eventually runs out, because when it comes right down to it, there are times when serving the Lord and doing the right thing will cost you everything. There are times when that will happen. And if you're not sure that you're really trusting God at that point, then what will happen is the temptation will be there to say, well, I'm sure the Lord will overlook this one time when I have to disobey Him in order to get what I need. And that'll be the real test right there. That's the real test. Don't see what these guys were appealing to, enlightened self-interest. That's what Rob Shaka was doing. That's what the propaganda was about. Come on, we're going to give you nice places to stay. He's going to move them all out and move them to Assyria. But you know, you'll all have your own stuff. We'll see that they later when you read ahead, you'll see he says this. Don't reduce your faith to enlightened self-interest. Do you remember what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to King Nebuchadnezzar under similar circumstances? Famous line. There's the fiery furnace. It's all burning. You got to stand back. They're going to throw them in it. You're going to worship this image? And they said, listen, O king, we hear you, and our God is able to deliver us. And then the famous line, you guys know what it is, but even if he does not, we will still not worship your stinking image. I don't know if stinking is a Hebrew word, but something like that. I mean, that's like in your face, Nebuchadnezzar. God can deliver us, and we're hoping and praying that he does. But even if he doesn't, our purposes in obeying God are not about the fact that we always can see how it's going to work out best for us. Our purposes in obeying him are because we really trust his character. And if he says that this is the right thing to do, then it's the right thing to do, even if we lose out in what the world says is important. Now there's a challenge. And you know, the trials we face almost always boil down in some way or another to that question. So those three things not to do. Don't wait for your money to run out to start trusting God. Don't take the culture's word for God's character or his will. And don't reduce faith to enlightened self-interest. And the general realities about trials, first, they don't indicate that you're out of God's will necessarily. You remember in, I don't know if anybody read verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Have a look at it. Verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 32. Continuing from the previous chapter, it says, after these deeds of faithfulness, that's what the Hebrew says. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib came against him. What? Were we out of God's will? Is that why Sennacherib came? Not in this case. They had actually been deeds of faithfulness. If you're in a trial, it's not necessarily, because you had been doing some specifically evil thing. It could be simply God's sifting process to strengthen you in the long run. That's what it says in James chapter 1. And you know, a faithful person says, this is what this could be. Because often the first thing we look at in our lives when we're facing something is, what have I done wrong? And you know what? When you sift through your own life, you could pull a lot of stuff up for God to deal with too. But then the trial doesn't go away. The Assyrians don't leave. And you're thinking, well, what now, Lord? I've repented for stuff that I didn't even do. Can't you make this go away? And we think that the trial's always because of some horrible thing we did. Not in the case of Hezekiah. It was a sifting, and it turns out to be a strengthening, as we'll see next week. And here's the final thing. Trials are not simply about whether we will obey. They are about whether we will trust. Always remember that when a trial occurs and the Lord says, I want you to obey me, it's not teeth gritting, letter of the law, minimal acquiescence to what this heartless master has required. That's not what this is about. It is about, do you trust me enough to take my word for it when you can't see how it's going to work out? Only Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way, only those who believe obey. And only those who obey believe. And what he's saying is it's personal. It really is personal. You will always do what you believe is the right thing to do or the best thing to do under the circumstances. Yes, you will. You will. You will. You say, oh, yeah, but what if I'm forced to do? The fact that you were forced to it, you make a decision. You made the decision based on what you thought was going to get you the best deal at the time. He said, well, yeah, well, I made some pretty bad decisions under that thinking. Yes. Yes, you did. But the reason that you did it was because, if you think back, usually, especially if you ended up disobeying God, it was because you didn't trust God enough to do what he wanted you to do at the time, and you knew what it was. It's about trust. It's about whether you trust him. It's not about just obeying him. It's not just, well, I hate it, but I have to obey God. That's not it. It's more, wait a minute, the world says one thing, God says another. You will automatically move in the direction of the person you trust. And so he designs trials for us so that we will, in a sense, put our money where our mouth is and say, Lord, you know, I hadn't realized how little I trusted you about this, but now help me because I want to trust you more. It is about trust. It's not really about obedience. I mean, the obedience comes, and that's the word we use and all that stuff, but it's very personal with him. He's like standing there during trials, and he's saying, do you really trust me enough to listen to what I really have said and take it really seriously? Do you trust me? And you know, when you put it in those terms, sometimes the anger that you feel when you're facing a trial goes away, and it kind of clarifies things. And it's, you don't feel like, well, this is unfair. I didn't need this to happen right now. But when you see the Lord kind of standing right there in front of you saying, this is really about you and me. I want you to trust me. Then that helps you say, well, Lord, then if it's personal between you and me, well, then I will. Much better than saying, well, my commanding officer has told me to do it, and I have to do it even if I think he's wrong. See? Let's bow our heads. Father God, when we face our trials, and we do on a regular basis, every single one of them that we're facing at first seems to be overwhelming, like the Assyrians. Then as we learn in the midst, we find that you are faithful. But Lord, we pray and put on the altar, really, all the challenges in front of each one of us. We see them as designed by you, but not for our destruction. We see them as an opportunity to be sifted, truly, and one that we would have avoided if we could. But since we can't and we see your hand in it, one that we will lean into and seek simply to trust you in the process and be as loyal to you and to what you've told us as we possibly can be. We do trust you, Lord. You are the one and the only. In Jesus' name, amen.